Good evening, everybody. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk or Habakkuk. It does. I guess if both of them work. I looked it up on Google today. It can be pronounced either way. Habakkuk. Have a cookie. Have a Coke. Well, slow down. In this crowd, we have to stop. We have to. Somewhere past the middle. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So prepare yourself for that, to be ready to concentrate and be reverent before God as you learn His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to hear and study your word. Thank you that you have provided your truth so that we can be enlightened. Thank you that the truth is plain. And as we just stick to your revealed word, we are guided in the truth that sets us free. And Father, we are so grateful for that truth. There's a lot of lies out there. There's a lot of perversions of the truth. Yet you have preserved your word. And so we turn to it as we always do. And ask through God the Holy Spirit that our hearts be enlightened by it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue in this short series, I think it's almost done. You know how things are. But we're really looking to the point of the fact that Christ was born at the perfect time. There couldn't have been a better time in human history for him to be born. Of course, that makes sense because God controls human history. Why would he come into the world at a less than perfect time? But when you look at the history of the world and at the time of the Roman Empire, of the culture, which has a lot of Greek influence, the history of the world building up to his birth was all in preparation for him. And it was perfect. The culture, way, and the way of thinking in Israel, the people of Israel, their fervor for a nationalism, like everything was right at its peak, ready for him to be born, and he was. Now, when he comes into the world, he points out something that the world doesn't know, that the world should know, because it's revealed through the Old Testament, through the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew word for the Old Testament, through the prophets. It's revealed, it's written there, that one would come, that a Messiah would come. They use the word Christos in Greek, or Mashuach in Hebrew, which was the anointed one. There was one to come, anointed of God, born of the woman, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent on the head. This one, born of a virgin, was prophesied. You know, the government would rest on his shoulders. He would be the Prince of Peace, God Almighty. And this, you know, he's the king. God says, I set, in Psalm 2, I set my king on Mount Zion, and to him I give all the nations. The suffering servant is clearly revealed. I mean, the revelation of him being the suffering servant is crystallized in the prophet Isaiah. And all this is revealed. It's a wonderful. I am so pumped that if you're part of the group, the Reading Through the Bible group, that we had linked up our reading with the Bible Project, with the guys that run this ministry up in Portland, and they have, for every reading that you have a video. And the video today was about how to read the Bible, or really the literature type of the Bible. And what they brought out in that video was that in Hebrew literature and in biblical literature, a lot of the details are left out. And they give the example of the Garden of Eden. So Genesis 1 through 3, you read of this, and you have more questions than you have any answers. You know, here's the serpent. Why is he there? They even put up there, you know, did Adam have a belly button? You know, you get like, so what's going on? Where's all the detail? And God doesn't give us that detail. And so we get to the end of the book of Genesis, and we're like, okay, now what? And God says, keep reading. Now what? Keep reading. You know, and what God has done in the way that he's recorded things in the scripture is that he's inviting us to continue to dig and to search and to pray and to read. And this takes a lifetime of having what answers he's provided by revelation. And certainly we don't get the answer to all things. No, still no one knows if Adam had a belly button or not. But we do get the answers that he has designed for us to know. But we're compelled to keep reading. We're compelled to keep searching. And God reveals this. So as we're reading through the Old Testament, you'll see this. More and more of the revelation of the Messiah is given. And as more of it is given, and so when we come to Isaiah, Isaiah's book, 66 chapters long, there's 66 books in the Bible. In Isaiah, we have a Bible within a Bible. And that's why it's so big. As I'm writing the blogs about it, I am taking my time with that. I really had promised myself that I would make the blog shorter, and I just can't. Because if I do, I'll leave something out that's important. So I say, people don't want to read it because it's long. All right, that's fine. You know, it's kind of like saying that I want to learn the Bible as quick as possible. Because again, Isaiah is a Bible within a Bible. You can't just say, hey, teach me Isaiah in a few short words. That's like saying, teach me Christ in a few short words. Right? It takes a lifetime. And as you progress through this lifetime with your Messiah, you find out a lot of things about him as you go on. And you're never to the end of finding things out about him. You'd never get to the point in this Christian life where you say, oh, Christ, yeah, I know everything there is to know about him. That's never the case. What we have is a suffering servant that is revealed in Isaiah. He suffered greatly. And there's a reason why he had to suffer. If he doesn't suffer, if he actually takes the temptations that Satan had put upon him and that he builds an earthly kingdom by performing miracles, turning stones into bread, we presume would be quite easy for Christ to do, or jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, or, you know, he didn't even have to bow down to Satan. He told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane that he could call down 12 legions of angels. He wouldn't really need Satan to conquer the kingdoms of the world. Could he dispose Tiberius the Caesar at the time off of his throne in Rome with 12 legions of angels? I bet he could do it with one legion of angels. A legion is 5,000. So, yeah, snap of his fingers. One word, it all kind of happened for him. But he said, and as Peter takes his sword out, he says, the kingdom is not built this way. As he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. I didn't come to build an earthly kingdom. And although Christ will have an earthly kingdom, it's for 1,000 years. It's not eternal. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is to fulfill the covenant to Abraham. And those promises will be fulfilled on the earth for a literal 1,000 years. But that kingdom comes to an end. And mankind is judged. There's unbelievers who live in that kingdom, by the way. It's not a perfect kingdom. So, why does he have to suffer? If he doesn't suffer, we're not redeemed. If we're not redeemed, then we can't be a part of the kingdom. There's another great principle. It's very simple, but it's marvelous. That he had to become a man. So we know this. He had to become a man. But he had to become a man and be tempted in all things as we are so that he could build a kingdom for humans. Right? The kingdom is made for humanity. Could we have possibly enter a kingdom that's made for deity? What do I got? Can you imagine how uncomfortable you would be in a kingdom that's made for deity? Do you have omniscience? Are you omnipresent? Are you transcendent? Are you eternal? Right? Do you have all power? You know, it'd be like being in a room full of people that are 10 times smarter than you. I feel a little out of place. You know, like, so Christ, when he becomes a man, he builds a kingdom for humanity. And after he dies, he's resurrected. What is he? That he's adios to his human body? No. He's in it. Here's my scars. Right? This is the same body that I went in with. It's the same body I walked out with. I've made a kingdom for mankind. And all of us who are redeemed are a part of that kingdom. Lately, I'm constantly reminding myself of the fact that, you know, when life gets annoying, I'm like, one of my things is I'm easily annoyed. I'm working on it. Life gets boring, mundane, annoying, or temptation, you know, to lead me to places that I know I don't want to go. I'm headed towards a perfect kingdom. That is my destiny. What's going on in this earth? Who gets elected in 2020? Everybody's killing themselves over on media with impeachments. All this nonsense. It's all going away. It is of zero importance in the whole big scheme of things. Zero. Now, that doesn't mean that we, you know, we don't get involved and vote and do all of that. We're citizens. But really, the ultimate reason of our existence is the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of earth. And that is your destiny and mine. And Christ said, now, I've put that kingdom in you. I live in you. The kingdom lives in you. Colossians 1:13, I have transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you live in that kingdom. In Ephesians 1:3, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Every one of them. The new covenant in his blood we possess. We're not promised anything material. I'm very encouraged. Moses Amwabiko, the evangelist, very excellent evangelist, was in his latest newsletter, which I have in my office. I'll put out. They're wonderful to read. It's very quick. And just to see that last year he got entrance into three new countries. It was Egypt, Uganda, and some other place. I think it was not the Philippines, Malaysia, I think. And he hadn't been to these countries before. And he's saying that, so he comes and he brings truth. And the people in these nations are like, and they're Christians, they're pastors who come to his conference. And they're like, we haven't heard this before. What is it that they haven't heard? It's the gospel. And he reveals in that they're all caught up in the prosperity gospel. It's very popular over there. They believe in Jesus, and, you know, so you're poor. You live in a shack. You don't have much. You're poor. You're hungry. Believe in Jesus and you'll never have another problem. Believe in Jesus, be a Christian, and you'll be rich and you'll have all kinds of food and all of that. Are we promised anything material? Nothing. Nothing. And so when Moses goes in with that and tells him that, right, he said, no. You're probably likely going to be dirt poor the rest of your life in Uganda, even though you become a Christian. You might even starve. But one thing you will have that you never had before, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And when you die, you can say, kiss this world goodbye, tell it to kiss your butt, and go home to be with your Lord and be face to face with Him. So God amazingly allows this to go on. Deception, idol worship, falsehood, lies, lust, evil, sin, it continues. And it's all throughout the world. And so here we have, in 1 John 2:16, we have our idols. They fall into these three categories. You can put all idols in these three categories. In fact, you can put all temptation in these three categories. And it's of these three categories that Christ was tempted in the wilderness. Turn the stones into bread, lust of the flesh, jump off the pinnacle, lust of the eyes, and bow down to me and get the kingdoms of the world in the wrong way is a boastful pride of life. So 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. So how could something be in God's universe that's not from Him? Really, the early church thinkers twisted themselves in knots about this. And the great Augustine of Hippo thought he came up with some neat answers to this, which were all false because it's not revealed in the Scripture. So God has allowed it to happen. Again, why is Satan in the Garden of Eden? Why does God allow him to be there? And people have answers for this, and whatever answers of human conjecture, it's false, because we don't know. But what we do know is that it happened. God created man, and the whole end of everything, the kingdom, is created for man. Angels will be there, but as we read in the book of Hebrews, that God didn't give help to the angels. He gave help to us, and the angels minister to us. It's been all created for mankind. And we're stuck in a world that has this, and we have it within ourselves. We're born with it because we're tainted by that which is fallen. The world is fallen, we're fallen, and so we have lust inbred in us, and we have pride inbred in us. In Isaiah 41, which we looked at last night, I believe, or the night before, God asks us to behold the idols. He said, behold these idols. It would really mean, what he means is for us to take a really good look at them. Paul writes, in evil be babes, right? In evil be children. And that means don't get in, don't experience it. Don't become an expert at it. But he doesn't mean don't know what evil is. You should be able to discern that that is evil. And you should also know the results of evil. The result of sin and evil are dire. So God says to us, behold the idols. Then he says, also in chapter 41 of Isaiah, to behold the idol worshipers and truly look at them. Again, not to judge them, but to see those who worship that which is an idol. How does it work out for them? And they fall into these three categories. Those who are absorbed with the lust of the flesh, how does it work out? God is patient. They have a certain amount of stamina. And then it all comes tumbling down. The machine starts going, and then it falls apart. Those who have the lust of the eyes, how does it work out for them? In both cases, you become a slave. And in the third one, you also become a slave. The thing about pride, and some people say it's more dangerous than all others, and that's only because pride is more deceptive. Pride is more deceitful. And so you can be overrun by pride and most, in that case, not know it. So how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? But pride and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, all three of them are equally destructive to the human being. So the problem with, hey, and we all been into this in the past, when I say we all, I mean me and some others that I knew, is that, you know, we're told pride is the worst. So we kind of congratulated ourselves for only having lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes. So, I mean, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. He's got pride. What you find out is that if you're overrun, ruled by your lust, you're also a proud person. But pride is the most deceptive one. So that's the one that man can walk into the easiest without knowing it. Generally, the idols of flesh and eyesight are more easily seen. Right? If you see a drug addict or an alcoholic or someone who's addicted to something that's overtly shown, someone who's addicted to wealth and power, a tyrant, say, it's easy to see that they're pretty evil people or that their lives are being destroyed. A proud person could look like, you know, the most nicest moral guy in the world, and he could be full of pride, and he might not know it either. So we're warned about idols. In our day and age, there are still some cultures, mostly in the East, who still actually bow down to statues. In the West, that doesn't happen really, but the idols are here. They are surely here. It could be a type of brand. What's the most watched thing on the internet by far? Pornography. It could be sex. It could be anything. It's an idol. It could be an image that is actually in your mind, something that you desire. As we saw with Martin Luther last night, his idol was himself. Before he became a believer, Martin Luther was convinced that salvation was by works. But I could also have an image of myself in my mind that I think when I achieve that image, I'll truly be happy. How have you done that? I have a picture of me successful, prettier, handsomer, thinner, I don't know, richer, more stuff, bigger house, more admired, right? Whatever. And when I get there, that image, yeah, that's going to be me. Me happy. But it's a lie. You made an idol out of yourself and your own self, subconscious, really your self-consciousness. What makes me happy? Well, the Savior makes me happy. The kingdom makes me happy. And it was all gifted to me. And look, and he's given me this. He's given me, I can't live in that kingdom without having the life of the kingdom. So I actually, and I possess that now, even though I don't really see it physically, the kingdom, I mean. But I have the life that lives in that kingdom. And I am entreated to live that life now. And the more I come to know of my Savior and I see in Him this love, this compassion, even His justice, His righteousness, I see in Him what He is, the more and more I just want to emulate Him. And more I'm told from the Scripture, God says to me, I have made you to emulate Him. It's the whole reason I made you. The whole reason I made him, or created his body, and wasn't made. So many idols in our world. Hey, idols are a terrible thing. Could you worship an idol for decades and not know it? Most certainly. Last time we saw Martin Luther, that's why we're in Habakkuk. I've talked about this man before, but it was a while ago. I was amazed that I found his story again. I'm like, out of all my books back there, I'm like, where did I see this? And I actually prayed, God, help me find this book. And I found it, crazy enough. The man's name is Walter Petherick. Walter Petherick was a prosperous London merchant in the 1660s. In the 1660s, London got overrun with the plague. And it happened in waves. It came multiple times. And this was one of the last times that the plague had run through Europe. And he was lost his wife. I can't remember if it was in the plague or not, but he was. She had died, and he had four daughters. He left the city to get away from the plague, bringing his four daughters. And everything in his life had gone very well. He was very wealthy. His business was doing very well. His daughters were apparently beautiful and smart, and everything was going great. And then the plague came. And so he headed out of the city and went into the country. And while he was out in the country, he attended a local church because he's scared. So, like a lot of people, when they're scared, he went to church. And the preacher that morning, that Sunday morning, was teaching on Habakkuk 3. Look at Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. But this is complete economic disaster in an agricultural economy. See, you and I can just say, well, somebody was telling me, I think it was at the conference last year, that all the flooding in the Midwest had caused tons of cattle to die. It was terrible flooding last year in the Midwest. At the conference, I was calling them the deplorables because they voted for Trump. What are they called? I don't know if they're from Wyoming. It's Deb and her husband. And anyway, that just reminds me of that. Sorry. And we had a good time. He was telling about that. And so, like, you know, they all died. So what about, do we starve? No, you and I go to Safeway and we just buy, you know, maybe it's a buck more expensive, but we're fine. But in an agricultural economy, when this happens, it's absolute disaster. Right? People can starve. Your families can starve. Yet I, look at verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Though I have nothing, though I'm dying, though my children may be starving, there's nothing. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, though I have nothing. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet. And he makes me walk on my high places. I don't have anything to eat. I'm dirt poor. I got nothing. I'm close to death. But yet, through the Lord, I walk on my high places. And of course, this is by faith. And why would I walk in such high places? Well, you see, the things of this world are not really what makes up my kingdom. My kingdom's not of this world either. I'm going to be in heaven with my Lord, no matter what happens here. I have his truth. I have him. Like, the prophet here doesn't know anything about what's to come. He needs, you know, some, but he doesn't know that there's an age called the church to come. It's a mystery. He didn't have what you and I have right now. We are blessed immeasurably, unfathomably. Can anything, as Paul writes in Romans 8, can anything separate us from the love of God? Famine? Death? The kingdom of darkness? An invasion from Iran? It's kind of laughable, in fact, but still. If we went to war, if everybody got hot-headed and World War III did actually happen? As hard as that would be, I think of my children when I think of that, but as hard as that would be, God has it all under control. I don't have to fear anything. That is perfect freedom. So this man, so he walks in to this country chapel. He hears the sermon preached on this passage. And he wrote later on, Petherick wrote to a friend in 1682, about a little, almost 20 years later, that he says, quote, "The words took hold upon me mightily." And this is written in Frank Borum's book called A Handful of Stars. Writes about this man's life. He says, after hearing this message, he prayed fervently for his daughters to be spared from the awful plague. He recalled then that he had not prayed to God like this in some time. Have you ever come to a place where you prayed to God so earnestly, deeply, passionately, that, God, you have to deliver me now? Right? You are at a place where in a casual prayer, even fervent casual prayer, just wasn't good enough. That things were on the line. Your life or the life of a loved one was on the line, and you prayed to God like as if you could just grab him by the collar and say, please, please, please help me. I have. I know this spot. But then he recalled that he had not prayed to God like this in some time. So he's praying that night. This is the night after he hears the sermon. He's praying for his daughters, and he dawns on him, I have not done this in some time. See, he was a Christian man. He recalled that he had not prayed to God like this in some time. In those days, in the days of his earliest religious experiences, he had prayed almost as earnestly as this. For his own spiritual prosperity, for the extension of Christ's kingdom, and for the enlightenment of the world. It seemed like a dream as he recalled it. He was scarcely more than a boy in those days. And I put this part of the story on a slide so we can really think about it, really see it. Again, written about him is the ardor and intensity of that distant time had deserted him so gradually and had vanished so imperceptibly that he never missed it until now. In fact, he didn't even miss it. But now he does. And I love this, the fact that his intensity and ardor for God's, for his relationship with God, for his fellowship with God, his communion with God, his walk with God, his walk with God's word, his understanding of God's word, it kind of waned and it was gradual and imperceptible. And he hadn't even really noticed it. Continued, what had happened to him? So he's a young man, and then what? Well, love had come into his life. Is that a bad thing? No. Irradiating and transfiguring everything. We know what it's like to fall in love. Love had led to marriage. Four happy children had brought added gladness to his home and fresh contentment to his heart. And he had abandoned himself without reserve to those domestic cares and comforts. The things that had so completely captivated his soul were all of them good things. Just as the fig and the vine and the olive and the corn and the flocks and the herds, all of them are good things. What does he mean? Habakkuk 3. What had happened here in Israel, which would happen, famine would come, the fig, the olive, the fruit, the flock, all of it, the grain, all of it good things. Then he says, but he had allowed them to elbow out the wealthiest things of all. Now think of that. It's a great statement. The good things in his life, he allowed to push out the great things in his life. He still had all these good things. Beautiful family, job, wealth. People probably admired him. He didn't even think of God anymore. But he come to realize, and see, God is patient. He came to realize that the good things had elbowed out the wealthiest things of all. The good had become the enemy of the best. This is a great line. The good had become the enemy of the best. So some would say, well, you know what? Okay, fine. I'm going to be a monk, and I'm going to get rid of my family, and I'm going to get rid of all my good things, and I'm going to become dirt poor, and I'm going to live on the street. That's not the point. The point is you can have all those good things. As Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6 before they crossed the Jordan, God had said to them through Moses, who acting as a prophet, said, I have given you a great land. I'm pointing over the Jordan in case you're wondering. I have given you a great land, a prosperous land. It already has olive groves. It already has vineyards. They're all waiting for you. It already has wells that are dug. You're not even going to have to dig them. Water's important. You can't just turn on the faucet in the ancient world. You've got to dig holes. So all of that's there. It's the most beautiful, prosperous land you've ever seen, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm giving it to you. I'm not asking you to be poor. But then he says in Deuteronomy 6 this, do not forget that I gave it to you. Do not forget that you hadn't planted these things, you haven't dug these wells, you haven't made this land. I am giving it to you, and don't forget that. Did they forget it? You bet they did. They completely forgot it. Isaiah writes of the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is what the word refers to. It's just before the Assyrians are going to come and take them all away. And they're all drinking and marrying, and they're ha-haing and drinking, and they don't even care. And the reason why they're prosperous, God allowed the land to continue to be prosperous, even though they spiritually were not. And they just didn't care. So here they have the possession of God's gifts in their hands. Like we have his life. And this man here, always forget his name, Petherick, it's not common, he had forgotten it. So again, the good had become the enemy of the best. Before his heart had been gladdened by those treasures that were now so dear to him, he had every day rejoiced in the Lord and joyed in the God of his salvation as a young man. But not since. His enrichment had proved his impoverishment. Spiritually. He became materially rich. Paternally rich, I guess. Rich in family is what I mean. But they proved to be his impoverishment. The preacher said in that message, after he taught in that passage, it is a small thing to love the gifts as long as you possess the giver. The supreme tragedy lies in losing the giver and retaining only the gifts. That's another great line because he includes in it, yeah, you still have the gifts. God didn't take them away. And it's not that you lost the giver. It's just that you've ignored him. May it never be. It can't be. It can't happen. And that's why, now you know this, right? You're not hearing anything new. Actually, I think I read this exact passage like 2 years ago. But that's why we have Bible class 4 times a week, is to be reminded. That's why we have daily reading going through this year, to be reminded. And I remember to turn off my speaker on this thing. Much of the idol worship in our world is obvious, but some of them are far more subtle and therefore dangerous. Both types, lust, flesh and eyes, which really there's the fleshly self. The prideful self is more the diabolical self. I like that distinction because you always have both. If you have one, you have the other. Go to Habakkuk 2:4. Go back to chapter 2, verse 4. And the prophet now will link these two things together, meaning the idols, the two categories. He says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. What is God saying there? There's something wrong with him. He's insane. Because, remember, pride is not, you're not proud because of what you have. You're proud because of what you have that is more than another. Pride is always comparative. And so you could have very little, but you can be proud because you either have or desire to have more than other people. So God says you're quite insane. Because what do you really have? You know, what is it that you possess that you're so proud of? I'll say, well, I'm wicked smart. Compared to who? All right, well, I hang around with a bunch of dumb people and I'm really smart. I saw that this guy, we're on chat room years ago, and somebody was on there. It was like a science thing. I was online. I forget what I was doing. Probably nothing good. But I was on this chat line. And this guy, somebody was asking about E equals MC squared, and someone put up there and said, C stands for carbon. It's the mass of carbon. I was like, no, it's not. It's the speed of light. I mean, even I know that. You learn that as a freshman in science. That C is the speed of light. And everybody was like, wow, you're so smart. You're so smart. And I remember saying, buddy, you're an idiot. I always recalled that. I can just see the guy, whatever, sitting in his parents' basement, you know, at 50 years old, saying, you know, I am smart. He doesn't know a thing that he's talking about. God would say, what are you so proud of? What are you? Psalm 110, but dust. What are you? What are you made of? Nothing, God would say. You have nothing. Yet I have everything. So that's why, right, the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Right? This is famously quoted, the righteous shall live by faith. Because I trust him. I trust his deliverance. I trust his word. I trust his way. I am going to, as I'm called to fight, temptation to sin. No, there is no sin that's acceptable. I know when I'm not going to be sinless, but I'm not accepting any either. There's a pattern here that faith says, I live like Christ, and he has empowered me to do so, and he will get me there. And I'm not playing games with that. See, that's a life of faith. That's not a life of works. The people who don't want to commit to such a life say, ah, buddy, that's works. You know, you come on, you're wrong there, theologically. Yeah, right. You just want to be lazy, man. Of course it's a life of faith. I can't do any of this stuff. But in fact, I can do that stuff when God empowers me. When I have his knowledge and his wisdom and his insight and his understanding, I can do it. In fact, it's the whole reason I've been created. So the righteous are righteous because they live by faith. And he says in verse 5, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man. Now, there we go. They're connected. The haughty man is the proud man, and he dives into the wine, and it betrays him. It inflames his own ideas about himself. It feeds his pride. So if wine is not the lust of choice for a certain person, you take wine out and put in power or wealth or social life or social media or the image of yourself in your brain that you're going to be someday. Whatever it is, it's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, whether it goes for wine or something else. Wine betrays the haughty man, so he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. And the imagery here is great, right? But much prophecy is written in poetry, which is poetry is designed to get you out of a rut that you see. Imagery is used in poetry to get you out of the way you normally think about things. Why is that beneficial for me to get out of the way that I normally think about things? Because it expands my horizons. Sheol is the grave. An appetite that enlarges like Sheol is like a big mouth that comes out of the ground and wants to swallow up anything. Like I think of a, you know, big mouth with a lot of teeth is just going to swallow something. Like that movie with Kevin Bacon, it was awesome with all the worms in the ground. Tremors. Love that movie. It's got a lot of good lines in it too, a lot of funny lines. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. Right? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. I always want more and more and more. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Meaning he just wants and wants and wants and wants. And again, he, like a tyrant or a king of a kingdom, he just wants to conquer more and more and get more and more, and he's never satisfied. So there are the idols. God says, look, behold the idols. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. Don't forget them. Know them, but don't become an expert at them through experience. meaning know them and know that when they tempt you, that what the result is. And the result is always bad. Always. There's never a time where it's like, eh, that wasn't so bad. It always is bad. Eventually, it's always bad. And with that knowledge and understanding, you have power against the temptation. Because as you and I both know, some temptations in these areas for us are very strong. They're extremely strong. And to stand up against them, I just need faith. I have to have the power to say no and continue to say no until the tempter goes away. And he always does. It's not consistent every waking moment. I gotta stick it out. That's endurance, it's patience, and it's faith. All of them are linked to faith. And that, you know, when you start doing that, you're truly walking by faith and relying on God in your personal life against the things that make for pain and misery and darkness and evil and actually hinder you from experiencing the life with your Lord and growing in His grace and knowledge. All right, to Isaiah 42. So he says, behold the idols. Now he says in chapter 42, now he says, behold my son. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. So the second part, the second line in verse 1 is what God says from heaven after Jesus is baptized. He says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And here, this is my son, or behold my servant, whom I uphold. That's a key aspect here, because amazingly enough, that God didn't leave Jesus to his own devices. Say, go get him, son. I'll wait till you get home. You know, use your deity. You're the son of God, right? You're God. You'll have no problems down there. You're stronger than everybody. Even as humanity, he's stronger than everybody. But he depended upon the Father, and the Father upheld him. And why is this important? Because you and I can do this exact same thing. See, he's building a kingdom for humans, and when he comes to the earth as a man, he empties himself of the expression of his deity, and he lives a life that is for man, not for God. He lives a life that's unto God. He's confused the church right at the beginning and said, how can he do that? He's God. And nobody knows. How does God, infinite, transcendent, become finite and human? Nobody understands that. We're not meant to understand it. There's many things about God you don't understand. You just don't think of them. But that's one. It's a fact. It happened. And that's all we need to know. Becomes a man, so, and lives as a man, tempted in all things as we are, except without sin. He goes through all the problems that we do. He's tempted in lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. He's tempted to despair, as we'll read in these servant songs, if I ever get to them, which I think I will now. He's tempted to despair. He's tempted to give up. And he's just like us, except without sin. He's a man to the core, human, frail, weak. He gets hungry, for God's sakes. He can die. He can bleed. He can weep. He can get disappointed. He can look at those that he loves and say, how long am I going to be with you? Well, I can't wait to ask him what was running through his mind and some of these things that he said to them. I said, you guys have such little faith. How long am I going to be with this generation? And most of all, we saw it last night in John 12, the agitation in his heart. Tarasso is a Greek word. It means to be agitated. This grief in his heart over the cross that was coming. He had no idea what it would be like to be separated from his Father and to be judged for the sin of every living human being. But he does it. And he does it because he can't build a kingdom without doing it. He can't build a human kingdom without doing it. It's the only way it has to be done. If it's going to be a human kingdom, he's got to be a human and he's got to make a life that is human. Like you and I. And then the night before he dies, he prays to God that God give us everything that God gave him. See where it says, I uphold? Christ prayed that everything that you did to uphold me, I want you to give it to them. And God did. So this is the first of the servant songs. The last, there's four of them. The last servant song is in starts in Isaiah 52:13. And in the first one and the last one, God starts the servant song with this same Hebrew word, behold. And it means, it's not like I want to start a speech and I say, behold. What this word means is truly an entreaty to you and me to look. Look at these words. Don't read through them quick. It's easy to do. And say, I'm gonna read the book of Isaiah. Let's get it done. You poor souls, you'll never understand a part of it. Gotta go slow. This is God has entreated us to do. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, one of the things we're going to see here is right here at the beginning is how often justice is mentioned. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So in verse 1, we meet the quintessential servant. And now we find the quintessential service. The exemplified, he is exemplified perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, servanthood. His service is unostentatious, unself-advertising. It says that he won't cry out or raise his voice. It's a beautiful thing to understand that I don't have to work hard to advertise the truth. The idols out there that want, see, the truth gives to people, it doesn't take. The idols of the world take, and all they do is give you grief. So for you to buy the idol, they got to advertise. And boy, do they. You're inundated with it. It's everywhere. You got to have this, you got to have that, you got to have this, you got to have that. And we don't really need any of it. We really don't. You know, Christ comes into the world and he says, well, you know, first thing I'm going to need to start my ministry is a building. I'm going to need it's going to be big. I'm going to need an auditorium. I need a band. What else? I need good men. I need a real good team. So where am I going to go? Fishermen. Right? No, I'm going to get the most learned rabbis. The highest caliber. Does he do any of this stuff? And then when it finally comes time for him to present himself to Jerusalem, as was prophesied in Zechariah 9, he comes in on the back of a donkey. Unostentatious. Why is that? Is he just trying to show himself meek? I mean, he is meek. I don't know, how else could he show himself? That's not the point. The point is, and there's probably several points, but the point that I'm thinking of, which is a point about this, and I'll get to that point, is that the truth does not need amplification. It doesn't need marketing. It doesn't need advertising. All it needs to be is in your heart and mind. And once you possess it, it will show itself. How does it not? How do you love the Lord, your Savior, and know about Him and not reveal Him to those around you? And again, you don't have to go out of your way, you know, like J.W. knocking on 100 doors a day. If you're led to do that, go for it. But, you know, like, you don't have to go up to people and shake them and say, listen to me, listen to me. You don't need a megaphone. You don't need a tie that says Jesus on it. Point being, you don't need to advertise. Just be yourself. If you're a lover of God, be yourself. If you're not a lover of God, change yourself. Because there's no other way to live. There's no other way. He would heal people and tell them not to tell anybody. Why is that? I don't want advertising. I don't need advertising. And in fact, the advertising, there was an advertisement. We read it last night. In John 12, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. When he is hanging on the cross at Calvary, that was the advertisement. And it went dark, did it not? That's the image that the world knows. Who doesn't know that image? Who doesn't know of him? The world over, even in countries that don't have hardly any Christianity in it, celebrate Christmas. Why is that? Because that image was unmistakable. It spread throughout the world, as Christ said it would, like leaven and dough. It's going everywhere. And it's all because he would be a servant to the Father, obey his will, and be the quintessential servant and take upon himself that service. It wasn't all just words. It was deeds. And you and I have been given this life. Same life. And, oh man, there's so much competition in our hearts for another life. Right? Not one that's of service. Not one that's of complete and total obedience and faithfulness to God. There's so much competition for my heart in this, in, amongst myself and amongst others. So we would conclude that truth and pure service permeates all, and it doesn't need amplification or help. In fact, that truth never needs advertising. And if you notice in the scripture, when Jesus spoke of who he was, he didn't offer any explanations. When God speaks of who he is, in the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. Out of what? What do you mean in the beginning? Beginning of what? He doesn't offer any explanations. He states it as fact. There's a great lesson in that. Is there great lessons in all of this? The truth, when it's seen, is recognized because it is the truth, not because it has proof. And I'm not saying faith doesn't have evidence. It does. I'm saying the truth itself doesn't have anything that shows it to be truth. Right? That would be the thing outside of truth that shows itself would be more important than the truth itself. The truth itself is, when it's seen, it's known. It doesn't need any evidence. When you see truth, you know it. So those who reject truth, well, they haven't seen it. They'd seen it, they'd know it. So what opens their eyes? You know, that's another debate that people have been talking about for ages. But, of course, it's faith in the Messiah. Paul would write about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that Israel had a veil over their faces and they couldn't see. When they believed in Christ, the veil was taken off, and then they could see. Christ is the key to sight, as he, you know, one of his great messianic miracles was to heal a man born blind. And we looked at that passage too, and the Pharisees took him in there, and they say, who healed you? He's like, I don't know. I was blind, right? I don't know who healed me. All I know is that I was blind, and now I see. So the Pharisees would have said, that's very messianic. Right? Wait, no, no, no. We have to make sure this is the man, like he's not lying. So they get his parents in there. They go find his parents, must have lived close by. And they bring the parents in there and they interview him. Is this your son? And they say, yeah. Was he born blind? Yeah. They then turn to the parents and say, ask them, how does he now see? How the heck do they know? How do they now see? It was right in front of them the whole time. But they lacked the faith to see. And I'm here again. We'll get this on Sunday. Because now this part is his pressure. Up to verse 4 is the statement of the servant. And verse 5 to the end of the song, and that's God saying, shut up, Joe, I get it. 5 to the end of the song is an explanation of it. It's all part of the song. But here it says he will not be disheartened or crushed. And he experienced the pressures that all of us experience that can crush us. The pressures that can come upon our lives where we could say, you know what, I can't do this. It's too much. There's not enough time. There's not enough energy. I'm not good enough. It is going to crush me, whatever it may be. He faced the exact same thing. And he's got a solution for us. And it's because, again, he's building a kingdom for men. He's living as a man to build that kingdom, to give a life that is to humans who would live in that kingdom. He is going to actually go through everything that we could possibly face. And he's going to show himself sufficient. And as we know, then he gives that very life to us. It's astounding, man. Just astounding. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And for revealing to us the life that you have made for humankind through him, and that you have so graciously blessed us with. May we see it, Father, and see more of it, and therefore walk in it with great joy and ardor. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.